Right, it's good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to the Gospel of John, and I'm just going to tell you a little bit about the background before we hear it read to us this morning. A couple of years ago, a number of us had a chance to visit Jerusalem, and one of the places that you'll go as a Christian pilgrim in Jerusalem is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And for nearly 2,000 years, it's been the place where pilgrims have gone to venerate both the place where Jesus was crucified and where he was resurrected, because according to tradition, these two locations were so close together that they can now be under the roof of one giant building. You may have heard about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre before, because it's a lot of bickering, and different parts of the building are claimed by different traditions. In fact, the week after we were there, there was another scuffle between, I don't know if it was Armenian Orthodox and Roman Catholic, or Greek Orthodox and Syrian Orthodox or something, but because they're so protective of their little corner of the church that everybody wants to make sure nobody else does anything there. So when we went, it was a bustle of just thousands and thousands of tourists, and it's not a place where you particularly are going to necessarily feel really contemplative and quiet to kind of soak it all in. And so that's been the way it is for years. And so what's happened is in the 19th century, there were some Victorian pilgrims that bought a garden just outside the walls of Jerusalem, and basically, for the sake of pilgrims, created this pilgrimage spot that looks like what they think a first century garden would look like. And there they have a tomb that's hewn out of the rock, and they have a little place there where the stone would be rolled away. And so that's where people go now to kind of get a feel. And we went there, and you get to go inside the tomb, and we had a little service there and everything. So it's really good to go and kind of get that feel. Now, the rolling stone bit with the little path that's there for the stone to roll on is important, because in those days, it wasn't normal to leave the body in the tomb for more than, say, a year or two. And it was basically so that the body could be reduced just to bones. And once the body was reduced to bones, because you didn't want to use up all these tombs with bodies, you would transfer just the bones to what's called an ossuary. And that's what this is right here. Ossuary means a bone box. And this particular one, they're pretty small. You know, they only need to be as long as a femur or whatever it is. You just stack everything in there, and then they're transferred to another place. And this particular one is a big controversy the last few years, because it's part of that whole Jesus family tomb controversy. And what they've dated this to is the first century. And what's controversial is it says James, brother of Jesus, on the inscription. So there's lots of arguments over whether this is the same James and the same Jesus and all of that, and there are people on both sides of the argument. But it's important for us to remember that this was kind of the process in those days, is that you'd put someone in the tomb, and they wouldn't stay there anyway. They'd be moved to an ossuary and then moved to a grave later. And so, at any rate, it reminds me of that old story about Joseph of Arimathea, you know, the guy that took Jesus' body and put Jesus' body into his own tomb. I mean, Joseph was a very rich man, and his friends were telling him, you shouldn't do that. I mean, that's really too expensive to give away something of that value. And Joseph said, oi, he only needs it for the weekend. Now, like the birth narratives, each one of the Gospels has a different version of events for Easter. Who saw what first? The number of angels at the tomb? Jesus, how Jesus looked or appeared? All vary from book to book. And counting Paul, there are actually five explicit different accounts of Easter, none of them written by a contemporary, let alone an eyewitness. Paul's is the earliest account we have, and it was written 20 years after the events. Mark was another 20 years after that. Matthew and Luke probably wrote in the 80s of the Common Era. John, who knows, 90s or 100? It was way after the fact. But Mark and Matthew, they both say that Jesus will appear to the followers back in Galilee. And so you better skedaddle back to Galilee in order to have breakfast with Jesus, which is essentially what happens in those. Luke, though, on the other hand, insists that the disciples stay in Jerusalem because Pentecost is coming up, and you don't want to be off in Galilee when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. So there's a difference there. Mark has three visitors to the tomb. Matthew has two. John has only one. In Mark and Luke and John, a large stone has already been rolled away from in front of the tomb. But in Matthew, an earthquake occurs while they're there, and it rolls away in their presence. And so I encourage you to get in there and read these different gospel accounts. Each one of these versions has a different thing to say about who Jesus is and what Jesus means to the first followers. And so soak up the richness of these stories and see what each one is trying to say about who Jesus was for these people. In today's reading, in John's reading, it begins by placing a grieving Mary Magdalene at the tomb, even before daylight has returned. None of the disciples have been there because of the religious conventions of Judaism. Many people often ask how scholars know how we place the different Gospels in different time periods and communities. If you listened in this particular passage, you'll hear that Mary calls Jesus Rabboni, and that is then translated from Hebrew. And so that gives you a pretty good idea. It's another hint, along with a lot of other material in John, that John's readers aren't Jewish or aren't familiar with the Jewish culture. They may be pretty far removed from what it was all about. So when a Hebrew word is used, it has to be translated. So listen to this passage, John's particular version of the events that happened on Easter morning, and then we'll talk about how we can apply that to our lives.
From John. Early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone was moved away from the entrance. She ran at once to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, breathlessly panting. "They took the master from the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple left immediately for the tomb. They ran neck and neck. The other disciple got to the tomb first, outrunning Peter. Stooping to look in, he saw the pieces of linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter arrived after him, entered the tomb, observed the linen cloths lying there, and the kerchief used to cover his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but separate, neatly folded by itself. Then the other disciple, the one who had gotten there first, went into the tomb, took one look at the evidence, and believed. No one yet knew from the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. The disciples then went back home, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she knelt to look into the tomb and saw two angels sitting there, dressed in white, one at the head and the other at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. They said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" "They took my master," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." After she said this, she turned away and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize him. Jesus spoke to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for?" She, thinking that he was the gardener, said, "Mister, if you took him, tell me where you put him so I can care for him." Jesus said, "Mary." Turning to face him, she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," meaning teacher. Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went, telling the news to the disciples. "I saw the Master," and she told them everything he said to her. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And we ask that your Spirit would be upon each of us, that we might hear them for our lives this day, and that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, she came to do right by the dead. She'd come to clean up the mess that death usually makes, certainly this death. She was expecting the worst. She knew that it wouldn't be pretty. There had been so many wounds and such agony. And she'd been there. She had stuck it out that whole long day up on the hill, every long minute, all that endless time up to his death. In fact, she was relieved when she died because it just seemed to be stretching on and on. And now she'd come to do right by the dead, to clean up the mess, just as any of us would do for a loved one. And so she trudges out to the tomb, and to her astonishment, she finds that the heavy stone has been rolled away and the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty, and she's taken aback. She'd come to do right by the dead, and what is this? He should be here. He should be dead. And instead, the tomb is empty. Now, we all know that there are different kinds of empty. An empty sky when you're on your way to a picnic, and an empty sky when you're parched for rain. There's an empty stomach when you're struggling with a diet, and there's an empty stomach when you're struggling to have enough food. There's an empty calendar when you have way too much to do and you're yearning just to have a break from it all. And there's an empty calendar when the days just seem to stretch out on and on with nothing in the future. There's an empty room when you know that someone you love is on their way to be with you. And there's an empty when you know that they're not coming. So there are all kinds of empty. And an empty tomb on this day did not sound like a good kind of empty. In my family and probably in yours, we cherish the places where we bury our dead. One of my earliest Easter memories is of going out to Greenwood Memory Lawn out on the west side of Phoenix to lay flowers at the graves of our loved ones. And we went and did that on Easter every year before I even really knew what a cemetery was. But I was taken along as a child, and the solemnity of my parents and other relatives was not lost on me. Flowers were laid out and quiet words were spoken. Now, if there had been an empty tomb there, now that would have been a little unsettling. And so an empty tomb wouldn't make any sense. So not surprisingly, in our story today, Mary is devastated by the emptiness. She should have known what to do if death had been there. But what do you do with an empty tomb? Now, and this is typical because what does she do? She has to go back and get the disciples who are what? Hiding out, right? They're locked in a room someplace. And she's the one that has to go and tell them. And they run there to survey the scene for themselves because they're not going to believe a woman. And they leave distraught. Jesus' body missing just adds insult to injury. And here's it's important to note that the beloved disciple that goes into the tomb and sees the body is missing and sees where the kerchief is laid and everything like that, it says he believed. Now, a lot of people will say, well, he believed that Jesus was risen from. That's not what he believed. He believed Mary, that the body was missing and that things were not the way they were expecting, because what did he do? He and Peter went right back and locked themselves into the room. That doesn't sound like people who are excited about something spectacular having happened. So uncertain and afraid and not knowing how to respond, they figured it was probably best just not to do anything. But Mary is finally snapped out of it, is called away from her grief and back into life in that really strong biblical tradition of hearing her name called. We hear that over and over again in Hebrew scripture of their name being called. And in verse 16, when Jesus simply says, Mary, he recognizes her and she's declared as a follower of Jesus. In fact, she's really the first evangelist because she runs back to the lunkheads and says, hey, you know, isn't that what Jesus says in the passage? He says, look, first thing you need to do is you need to go get those guys out of bed. all right, and tell them what's going on and get them on the move. So the bottom line is that we have five different versions. Five. So we still don't know what really happened. Bertrand Russell, that celebrated and cynical philosopher, said, "Easter is a fiction to comfort the faithful. It is a courtesy of the church for the gullible." Henry Ford, who said, "History is bunk," and his close friend Thomas Edison, who said, "Religion is bunk," would have probably concurred. So for those of us here with a similar temperament, there's ample evidence to come to almost any conclusion that satisfies us. As my mentor Bill Nelson used to say, we can look at Easter and we can see through it. All the discrepancies and the differences, and we can just be fine with the stories as stories. Then there are those who only want to see Easter as a spectacular one-off kind of event that happened 2,000 years ago. That is, they don't want the whole story. They only want the happy ending. We don't really want the Good Friday and the death or the multiple versions that we have to kind of dig through and figure out what was going on. We're not really attracted to Jesus' words about loving your enemies, right? Yeah. Or doing good in response to evil. And to be honest, you know, it's kind of hard to work up any genuine concern for people who are marginalized by poverty, right? Because they're just lazy, right? Or people who are ill, they probably did something to deserve their illness. Or immigration status, or any number of social realities that you can stack up here. But even if all of us here today, in one way or the other, are in one of those places where we see through Easter, or it's all we want to see is Easter, I think that there is a third way, and that is to see Easter through. C.S. Lewis used to say, "You can't go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It's good that a window is transparent, but the point is that we should see the street or the garden beyond." Well, that then is the question this morning. Regardless of how transparent these stories are, regardless of any fixation or just the happy part of the story, what do you see beyond these stories? What do you take with you into your life today? You know, Jesus' parables, when you look at them, are rarely about religion. They're about everyday life. They're about our relationships with one another. And they're not really about the next life either. They're about this life. And they seem to suggest that God intends us to take just one world at a time, thank you. Make something of this place, of this time. A see-it-through Easter faith is one which grapples with daily life, which brings Jesus back to life by caring about what happens to others. Yes, to a spouse, a child, an aged parent, a colleague, or even someone you don't know. Or even better, someone you don't like very much. And so today is the day to stop trying to do right by the dead. Instead, it's a day to rejoice and do right by our living. Help somebody who's hurting. Open the eyes of love for someone who is blind. Free a captive. Heal a wound. Feed someone who's hungry. Give the gift of yourself, for the gift of who we are is a unique gift, and it was given to us in order to be given away. There's an old story about a pious old rabbi named Rabbi Susia. And Rabbi Susia, as he got older and older, kept looking back on his life and wondering if it stacked up, if he had done enough to really win the favor of God. And his friends started to tease him and say, "What? What are you? Are you afraid that you'll be reproached for having not been Moses?" And he said, "No, I'm just afraid that I'll be reproached for having not been Susia." We're all called to be ourselves. And living, truly living, is giving who we are and what we have completely, wholly away to something greater than ourselves. Jesus did it. And in so doing, he rose to become more than anyone around him could even comprehend. And so our stream of thought for today is see Easter through by giving yourself wholly to something greater than yourself. United Methodist Bishop Leontine Kelly was the first black woman bishop in the history of Christianity. And she was our own United Methodist bishop. Her father, her brother, and her husband were also Methodist ministers. When she was a very little girl, her father was appointed to serve a formerly all-white Methodist church in Cincinnati, Ohio. And she said that it was one of the most magnificent churches that she'd ever seen. Its architecture was Gothic. It had beautiful polished wood. It had a huge crystal chandelier. It was a church with a great history. Presidents had worshiped there. In fact, a president had even been married in that sanctuary. The parsonage was so large that every kid in their family got their own room. The church, the education building, and the parsonage occupied an entire city block in Cincinnati. Well, Bishop Kelly said that there was a huge cellar underneath the parsonage, and she was afraid to go down there because it was dark and dank and dingy, and it was cold, and you know, there was just a couple of light bulbs hanging on wires down there. She just didn't even like to think going down there. But her brothers liked to go down there and play. And one day, they found a hole behind the furnace. They started to pull on the bricks and pull things away, and they saw that there was something on the other side of that hole. And none of them were small enough to get through, so they got their sister, right? They dragged her down to the cellar and tried to shove her through the hole so that she could explore on the other side. Well, she put up such a fuss, screaming and yelling, that their father came down and said, "What's going on down here?" And they said, "Well, we found this hole." And he looked through, and they started to take away the bricks, and they discovered a brick-lined passageway that went underneath the parsonage out and down towards another part of the church. And when he saw that hole, he said, "I think we found something." And as they explored, they found it kept going, weaving all around underneath the church with different places to be. That evening at supper in the parsonage of the Calvary Methodist Church in Cincinnati, Leontine Kelly's father told the story of the Underground Railroad. She learned that it wasn't a railroad with tracks, and it wasn't all underground, but that it was a secret network of helping slaves escape to freedom. It was against the law to help these slaves, and the railroad was run at great risk to all. Her father said that night, "Children, I want you to remember this day as long as you live, because on this day, you discovered that in this church, under this parsonage, we have found a station in the Underground Railroad." Kelly learned that the station was a place where slaves could rest, where they could get food and care, and where they could receive support and encouragement, where they would be lifted up out of the pits of slavery and despair and set on a new road. Leontine's father said, "You know, the greatness of this church is not in its Gothic architecture. It's not in its beautiful wood. It's not in its crystal chandelier. It's not in its social status. The greatness of this church is below us. We are on hallowed ground. These people were not content to be a successful white church. They dared to take a risk and become involved and to care about poor, frightened, runaway slaves. Kelly said that the next Sunday was like Easter because of the revelation that this church had had a history of resurrecting slaves from living death to new life. That is seeing Easter through, right on through to life, here and now. Leontine went into that cellar scared to death, but she came out inspired to change the world. Mary came out of that tomb. She came there to do right by the dead, but she came out of it having heard her name called by the Spirit that gives new life. So as we celebrate this Easter, may each of us hear our name called by that same Spirit of life, calling us to see Easter through every day, inspired to change the world. Amen.